Let's see, once again, we probably should turn, if we're going to say we have a theme verse, to 2 Timothy 2:15. We're talking about methods of interpretation and the importance of being literal in our study of the Scripture. At any rate, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, or one could say more literally in some senses, rightly handling the word of truth. Some who are dispensationalists don't like the translation rightly handling the word of truth because they think it detracts from the verse as a proof text of dispensational study. But I think it has a point too, and that is we are to handle the word of God in a proper fashion. And I believe that will lead us to a dispensational approach. I don't think we have to hang all of dispensationalism on one or two words. And a right handling of the word of truth is to, of course, take it in its natural sense, or what we commonly call the literal method of interpretation. Now, we've gone over some of the uses of some of the terms, and I think we should mention again a couple of terms that sometimes get used in the place of the word literal method. And that is the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. It simply means this. The grammatical part of it means we take the words in their natural grammatical sense. That is, we take the simple and direct approach to the study of the Word of God. And as we pointed out, there's no other way to really study the Scriptures and let the Scriptures teach us. There are other ways to study the Scriptures, but in those ways, of course, we try to impose our view on what the Scriptures seem to say. The historical part of it, of course, has to do with the fact that we take the author's words in a historical context. That is what they meant to the original hearers. That doesn't mean we try to make excuses. Why, my goodness, the people then didn't have accurate scientific knowledge, so he made scientific errors. We don't mean that at all. But we mean in the sense that we take the words for what they meant to the people who were speaking at that time. And I think a common example is the fact that the Scripture refers to believing with the heart. Much as our own culture does, other cultures may use other ways of referring to it. Now, there are some important principles that are very important in our study of the Word of God when we take this approach, and I believe this is the only proper one, but we'll come back to that. And that is that when we look at a passage, strictly speaking, that passage and the words in it can have only one meaning. Now, that doesn't mean they can't have a typical significance and all of that. But strictly speaking, we must take a passage and say, what is the meaning of this passage before we ever talk about application of the passage? Now, many people get very hung up on it. I find it very strange to me that John Zenz, in writing about our approach, says, look at all these literalists. They find typifications in historical passages. That doesn't mean they destroy the historical. It merely means they say, this is what happened. Oh, by the way, this is a type of something in our lives. And that's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. But that doesn't mean for one minute that we think that the passage has other than the literal historical meaning or literal meaning as applied to, of course, future events or whatever. I want to give you an example of a passage that's often distorted. Judges 11. This means, of course, we also understand the miracles in a literal fashion and all kinds of other things. This has got to be one of the strangest passages in the whole Bible. Because it's strange, people do not seem to want to accept it for what it says, and so they distort the meaning. And so we'll look at it. This is the story of Jephthah. Now I suppose we could read the whole story. Maybe we should. Verse 30, Judges 11, verse 30. And when we get through with it, we might ask, what was going on? What is it most Christians say was going on? Remember, words can have only one meaning in a given place. Now, this is a historical incident, so the ones who want to spiritualize prophecy can't pick and quarrel over this one either, frankly. Jephthah, verse 30, vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till come to Minnith, even 20 cities unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. This doesn't mean he alone, it means he with his army, of course. And Jephthah came by Mizpah into his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes, and said, Alas, my daughter, hast thou brought me very low? And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And by the way, vows are a very solemn thing. The children of Israel took them very seriously. People today make vows they never intend to keep. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. She said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. What does literal interpretation force you to say about this passage? You know what some people say, that she had a vow of perpetual virginity, right? That is not what the passage says. The passage says he offered her up as a burnt offering, right? When you read it literally, that's what it says. He put her to death. It says so in verse 31. Now, I don't believe for 1 minute that God approved of that burnt offering. I simply say that if, no matter how repugnant to us the passage may be, that's what the passage says, and the grammatical historical method forces us to that interpretation. Now, you can say all sorts of things about what the man ought to have done. Maybe he should have repented of a foolish vow. Maybe he should never have made a foolish vow in the first place. But the fact is, he offered her up as a burnt offering. Now, it's intriguing to me that people who are very learned in the Word will admit that's what happened here. And they'll turn around and say, but I find Ezekiel 40 to 48 repugnant, therefore I have to spiritualize it. This is repugnant. This was forbidden in the law. This is nevertheless what the man did. And apparently the daughter went along with it. She said, you vowed. That may say something about the force that fatherhood had in the home back then, a lot more than it has today. But nevertheless, that's what it says. Now, we're going to look at other passages too. But notice, this forces us to a lot of things in what we might say about the millennium, about the tribulation, about all sorts of things with regards to Israel's future. But it's the very same method of interpretation. It is the only way to attack a passage in even a halfway consistent fashion. If we study the Word of God in this fashion, and by the way, 2 Timothy 2:15, the word study, actually one of the basic meanings of the word study is to work. It takes effort. And it means that we must study the meanings of words. We must study the context. We must, if it hinges upon certain things, we need to find out if there was something strange about the historical context. We must notice parallel passages. We must understand something of figurative language. And this is the only way to study the Word of God. When we take the Word of God in this fashion, it forces us to some rather odd doctrines, according to most people. We look at Genesis 1, and it says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And right away, we're at loggerheads with all of modern science, that is, modern scientists, many of them. And we're also at loggerheads with a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who believe that we cannot take Genesis 1, 2 and 3 literally. We are forced, of course, to various doctrines when it comes to the doctrine of election that some people don't like. They say, but I believe. And at that point, they've departed from what the Bible teaches and they've told us only what they believe. If you want to see a strong theological or allegedly theological defense of Arminianism, read Finley's Systematic Theology. When you read it, find the scriptures. You won't find them. They're not there. He says, such and such would be unjust for God, therefore. See? He's not getting his doctrine from taking the Bible literally. I remember a few years ago on some pastor study program, there was a man there who said, they were talking about election. He said, the Bible teaches it, the Presbyterian Church believes it, I don't. He couldn't have said it plainer. He said it in just about that short a span of time, as I did. It's very clear to anybody watching that program that that man had no intention to line up his doctrine with the Word of God. Absolutely no intention. And of course, as many people will admit, when we take the Word of God literally, we end up being dispensationalists. And whether we like it or not, that's where we are. By the way, when we're talking about how to study the Word of God and the various things that we might do, I think it's legitimate to mention some of the tools for the Bible student, things that we should each have somewhere, and maybe sometime we'll take a little time to show how to use them. But the Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance, I think, are very important tools, as well as having a good reference Bible and a few other things. But we'll say more about that maybe if we take the time for it. Now, today, I think it's true, and I think it's valid, that for the most part, the postmillennialists are dead. They've either gone totally liberal or whatever. And the only ones that people who are conservative Christians ever contend with are people that are called amillennialists. That is, people who take the view that there is no literal millennium, that we are living today in the millennium, according to some of them. Others have other ways of looking at it, by the way. And I think we might look at some of the things that they might say and some of the passages that they might use and see what we have. I have listed here a bunch of books presenting the amillennial view from various viewpoints, and I want to show you some of the arguments they use, and then you think about it for a moment, and then I want us to look at the Abrahamic covenant and a few other covenants with some care to see if the things that they're saying can even be made to fit the passage in question. Now, one of the books, of course, you all know about this one, J. Adams' book, The Time is at Hand. Then there's Luke Rader's book, The 70th Week of Daniel. It's really a little pamphlet. There's William Cox's book, Why I Left Schofieldism. That's a little pamphlet also. He also has a book, a thicker one, entitled An Examination of Dispensationalism. John Zenz has it's now in book form, Dispensationalism is the title of it. Charles Alexander has a little pamphlet called Moses or Christ, an alleged exegesis of Galatians. Oswald Aulis has a very famous book called Prophecy and the Church. And we could even mention some of the things Calvin says in the Institutes of Christian Religion. Now, I listed these for you just because I want to mention some of the arguments they use against some of the things we have to say. By the way, if you want some books, you all know about Mr. Stam's books, but some books that are written from the other side, Pentecost book, Things to Come, you should have on your shelf. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, is often cited, and so is Walver's book, The Millennium. Now, let's think for a moment about some of the arguments they use to say that Israel does not have a future. Argument one, and by the way, this is advanced most strongly by Oswald Aulis of the books I listed. Ladd also advances this argument, if I remember correctly, but I didn't cite his book, so I won't. But on page 33, he gives this as a very strong argument, in fact, spends a number of pages on it. And that is the allegation that the promises to Israel were all conditional. Israel didn't keep the conditions, so they do not get the promises. You've all heard that argument from one time or another? You've heard that from other people, right? And that's one argument. There's another point that some of them make, and that is that the promises are to be spiritualized. J. Adams says it. I think every one of these just about did it. Cox did in his book, Examination of Dispensationalism. John Sens spends many pages on that issue. Charles Alexander spends his entire little booklet on that. Oswald Aulis says that as well. And Calvin makes that same point in the Institutes of Christian Religion, Volume 1, pages 488 to 490. I've got page numbers for the others if you want. By the way, right off the bat, we have a problem. And this is the kind of a problem I want us to notice about the arguments that they advance. You see, if the promises are conditional, why do we bother to spiritualize them? It's rather intriguing, isn't it? If the promises are conditional and Israel didn't keep her part, so the promises are now wiped out, why spiritualize them and apply them to the church? They no longer exist. Do you understand what I mean? These two approaches to answering what we have to say are self-contradictory. They cannot both be valid. If the promises are conditional, but Israel didn't keep the conditions, so the promises have ceased, then we cannot say, but the promises were really meant to be spiritualized and applied to the church. You can't have the thing cease, but reappear in a different form, all in the same time, and use it as if it's a valid argument against what we're saying. Do you understand what I mean? It's one thing to say that God really didn't mean Israel. He meant the body of Christ. It's quite a different thing to say, but God meant Israel, but Israel, because of unfaithfulness, lost. Those are contradictory. But so are all the other things they have to say. I find this rather intriguing. For example, J. Adams claims that some of these prophecies are already fulfilled, to be taken literally. How can he say that? And he says that very clearly on page 20, and yet tell us on page 14 that for the most part we're to spiritualize all the prophecies that apply to the future when they were written. What's our guide? How do I know? Okay, this prophecy I take literally. This one I spiritualize. Maybe what we need is a hotline to J. Adams so we know exactly which one to take literal and exactly which one to spiritualize. There obviously is a problem. The minute you say, well, okay, some of them are to be taken literally and they will be or have been fulfilled, but some of them are not to be taken literally, it's very clear that you need some sort of a living authority so you know what to do with it. Whatever your authority is, he becomes your pope figure. There are others who say, well, there are some of these prophecies that are partially fulfilled and they're to be taken literally. The parts that are not fulfilled. That sounds very similar to the thing I just said, but it's really a little different argument. J. Adams uses it as well, and so does Luke Rader, and so does William Cox. All of these men, of course, are willing to say we're supposed to spiritualize them. There are others, J. Adams says this on page 7, by the way, that say, well, these prophecies refer to events that are already past history. And, for example, they'll claim that Israel already did have her promised land and that there's no future fulfillment of that. At the same time, telling us to spiritualize prophecies that pertain to the land. Notice again, there's a contradiction here. We can't say, okay, this prophecy is to be fulfilled literally. Oh, this one we spiritualize. Oh, this one was fulfilled literally. It already happened. And then we turn around and say, but the land, no, that's to be spiritualized. That's heaven. And I can show you in some of these books where the land is said to have already been fulfilled when Solomon was in all his glory. And I can also show you where the very same author will turn around and say, well, we can't take the land literally, it's referring to heaven. Now you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You have to make up your mind. And then, of course, there's this business that I get a little tired of hearing about. This was in John Zinn's book. And that is that all of dispensations was dreamed up by a Jesuit priest named Ribera. It was banned by the Roman Catholic Church and should be banned by us as well. Now, I hope you understand. If you go back through history, you will find Roman Catholic theologians taking almost every single side of almost every single issue. The fact that a Roman Catholic believed something doesn't make it false. I find it intriguing, though, that John Zenz wants to approve of a banning by the Roman Catholic Church, who, by the way, also banned the writings of Luther. Should we follow them there as well, according to John Zenz? Oh, of course not, because, you see, there he disagrees with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I find the banning by the Roman Church of Ribera's writings just about as significant And I don't think where his writings before us, we would necessarily call them dispensational. But even if we want to grant that they would be, it doesn't matter. Years ago, I gave a talk in a certain Grace Church on Hebrews 6. And when I got through, the pastor said, "You realize Welch teaches that." And I must confess, at the time, I had never heard of Welch. And I said, "Well, who's Welch?" "Well, he's an ultra-dispensationalist, you know, an Acts 28er. And I said, "Does that make everything he says wrong?" "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, the Roman Catholics believe in the virgin birth. Should I then refuse to believe that?" I think you all get the point. We can disagree on someone very pointedly on certain doctrines, and yet confess they're correct on certain other things. Believe it or not, it was a main focus of at least four of these authors that the Scofield Reference Bible was so highly used, and that was somehow to be some sort of an argument against dispensationalism, though I fail to see that that's an argument against anything. You know, the fact that Scofield teaches it, or Calvin teaches it, or Luther teaches it, or anyone else teaches a certain point, does not really make it right or wrong. The only issue is, what does the Bible teach? Now, that's a summary of various arguments, if you were going to sit down and buttonhole the kinds of philosophical arguments people are using. And it's just kind of intriguing to me that if I really wanted to sit down and analyze it, all these principles are pretty much, any two of them, self-contradictory. There are a couple of exceptions. We won't need to point them out. But if we're supposed to spiritualize prophecy, then obviously we are in trouble if we say, "Well, this one I want to take literal." We're in trouble if we say, "Well, but the prophecies were conditional and Israel didn't keep the conditions." We're in trouble if we say that, "Well, this is just referring to an event in history already." We're in trouble always if we say that we should spiritualize some things. Now let's turn to Genesis 12. And let's look at what is commonly called the Abrahamic Covenant. Now let's just see what it says. Now we've got several records of this great promise to Abraham. It's really a series of promises. And I think we have to admit that it's a focal point of much of what's being said. And by the way, it's rather intriguing to me that among the more conservative of these folk, they would be willing to accept the absolute and total literalness of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And then bingo, chapter 12, they want to say we're to take it and spiritualize it, or spiritualize parts of it. But at any rate, let's look at a few passages and see what all they say. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now we could go on down to verse 6 and 7. "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Genesis 13, 14 to 17. We'll just look at various records of this so we get an idea as to what sorts of things it says. Genesis 13, 14 to 17. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." You ought to hear people squirm on that forever. It's fun to read what some people want to say about the forever. Would you believe one author in writing about the forever said, "Suppose you and I were arguing over a parcel of land. And I said, okay, I'll give it to you forever." Maybe you'd better investigate. "And suppose I were to say to somebody, well, I'll give it to you forever. Am I really making a promise to him that extends beyond his death? Long as, you know, he dies and they bury him in the plot of land, then I've fulfilled my promise." Isn't that a dumb way to answer forever? On that basis, I wonder what happens to the doctrine of eternal punishment. But at any rate, And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Okay, that's Genesis 13, 14. We really read up through 18, 17 is enough. It's going to be hard to read the entire passage in Genesis 15, but we really should, or you should on your own, read the entire chapter and see what sorts of things God promised here. I mean, there's the whole business about the seed, and I believe this is where Isaac, the issue comes up, isn't it, or isn't that in 17? No, this is the land again, excuse me. In verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, wilt thou give to me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou also hast given no seed, and lo, no one born in my house is mine heir. And it goes on and on. So there's the concern about the child. And then in verse 18, it says, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, which some take to be a little stream in the Sinai, and others take to be Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it lists various people that then populated that area. So at any rate, Genesis 15, 1 to 21 mentions a lot. Genesis 17, 1 to 14 mentions a lot. This is the place where, again, that we have the issue with Isaac. We have Abram's name changed to Abraham, Sarai's name changed to Sarah. And once again, you might want to read those 14 verses on your own. And then Genesis 22:15-18. Now you can go through these various passages we've mentioned, read them on your own time, and notice the various things they say. Genesis 22:15-18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of the heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, this is the time of the offering of Isaac, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, there are various passages, too, that we did not read, the others that we did read. Now let's list some of the things that these passages teach. Abraham's name was to be great. I mean, I think you'll find this in various places. That a great nation was to come from Abraham. That certainly is taught here. That all the families of the earth were to be blessed through Abraham in some way. That a land that we, in some loose sense, call Palestine was for Abraham and for his seed forever. That the number of his seed was to be, in some sense, innumerable, that is, a very large number, as the dust of the earth is the figure that's used. That those who bless Israel, those who bless this nation, the nation's not given a name yet, are to be blessed, and those who curse this nation are to be cursed. It goes further. Not only is he to be the father of a particular nation, that's to be a special nation that's to be protected, but he's to be the father of other nations as well. In other words, he's not just the father of one nation, but of many nations. That if you read through some of the parts we didn't read, that he's to be the father of great kings. That this covenant God made is to be eternal. That the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession for him. And that God himself is to be a God to Abraham and to his seed. That the seed will possess the gate of the enemies, that is, they'll be triumphant ultimately. And in his seed, all nations of the earth are blessed. Now, I don't think there's any question that these various things we just listed are mentioned one or more places in these various passages that we've mentioned. Now, back to Genesis 12 for an instant. Actually, that's a rather all-encompassing series of promises. The intriguing part of various people's interpretations of it is that they want to make parts of it spiritualized, parts of it literal, and parts of it they don't know what to do with. And I believe the only way that one can consistently approach this as well as any other passage in Scripture is to presume that it's literal, unless there is some clear indication in the passage that it's not to be. Now, excuse me. Notice the people that are to be blessed. I find this rather intriguing, because it lists more than one person or one group of people. Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now certainly at the very first, we have to say that Abraham himself was to be given certain promises directly. He was promised great fame and great blessing. Now you cannot look at the promises to Abraham as if they were all simply for Israel. They were not all simply for Israel. There are a few of them that were for Abraham himself. And then, of course, there were some that were for others as well. But Abraham is singled out as the object of blessing here in Genesis 12:2. In Genesis 17:6 is really again, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. In Genesis 17:6. Again, a promise that Abraham himself would be very wealthy. I wish I had such promises, don't you? It'd be nice. But we don't have such promises. Nevertheless, that is a promise given to Abraham. Then, in Genesis 12:2, we find that there are promises about Abraham's offspring. Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation. So, the seed or the offspring of Abraham are also given promises. Genesis 13:16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And we can go again and look through the thread of the promises and see, yes, some of these promises are for Abraham, and some of these are for the offspring of Abraham, Abraham's seed. Now we come down to verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yes, the Gentiles too are singled out for blessing through Abraham. Notice, it's very clear here. Now if you try to make Israel the church, the body of Christ, or whatever word you want to use, you have great difficulty with the last part of verse 3. I don't know of a single amillennial commentator that knows what to do with it. In fact, a lot of people get into this trouble. They try to make Israel the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Then they don't know what to do with all families of the earth. And they try to equate all the families of the earth with the seed of Abraham. And the two are kept very distinct in the covenant to Abraham. There's the nation, the seed, and then, of course, there's all the families of the earth. That is, the others, other than this nation. And by the way, there's the same difficulty in the great white throne picture that we have in Matthew 25. Remember the sheep and goats passage? Remember what I mean? We can turn to it if you want, because it's a kindred error. I believe that apart from a literal dispensational approach, that this passage becomes total nonsense. Matthew 25, it's really 31 to 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. I take this to be Great White Throne. I know Schofield takes it to be a judgment at the end of the tribulation. For the moment, the time of the judgment doesn't matter. And before him shall be gathered all Gentiles, that's all the word nations means, and shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. At any rate, you know, this is where we'll just read it directly. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. All right, so they did all these good things to Christ, so it says. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, When did we do all these things? The king answers in verse 40 and says, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, there are not just two groups of people there at that judgment. There are three. They'll all sit down and try to make it two. There are the sheep, the goats, and the brethren. You see? Now, if the sheep represents all believers of all ages, and the goats represents all unbelievers of all ages, who are the brethren? You understand what I mean? The amillennialists cannot tell us who the brethren are, because they want to make the sheep and the brethren the same group of people, and the passage doesn't make it that way. The sheep did something nice for the brethren. That's what it says. Now, let's not talk about them doing something nice for themselves. We all do that without coaxing, right? We're all pretty nice to number one, right? That isn't the passage. That isn't what it's talking about. And this is the same kind of thing that our amillennial brethren have when they come to Genesis 12 and try to tell us that all the families of the earth are blessed by becoming believers, and therefore they become members of the Israel of God, and they become the members of that nation of Abraham. And when they say that, they have just made the same mistake in Genesis 12 we pointed out in Matthew 25. Genesis 12 makes a distinction. There's a special nation that's supreme, and then all the others of the world are also blessed in some way through Abraham. Now, there are at least these three groups then back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and 15 and so forth. There is Abraham himself, there's Abraham's seed, and there are the Gentiles. And only if you are a dispensationalist can you see the distinction, because otherwise you try to fuzzy up the water in some way. Okay, now people come along and they say, but there are conditions in a covenant. Yes, there are. Let's turn back to Genesis 11 and 12 and see if we can find the conditions. There are conditions, or at least there is a condition. Then we can ask ourselves, was the condition met? And if the condition is met, then let's quit talking like it wasn't met, because there was a condition. Now, it's true that dispensationalists are often saying, well, this covenant is unconditional because at the time it was fully explained, the condition had been met. But they'll admit, when pressed, oh yes, there was a condition. Have you found it? Abraham had to move. That was the condition. Did he move? Yes. Did he meet the condition? Yes. Well, when the condition is met, that's the issue. The issue has been settled. So you find that the scriptures are very clear about Abraham's past. But notice, first of all, here in verse 1, Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, or Abram, get thee out of thy country. It pictures as if something God had already said in our translation. And from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. That sounds very simple to us, because we don't really realize the kind of upbringing that Abraham had had. Turn with me to Joshua 24 and verse 2. Abraham was not raised in what you might call a Christian home. Not in the least bit. He had not had any training, so far as Scripture is concerned, in anything but idolatry. Joshua 24:2, And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the ancient times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham was raised in an idolatrous family, right? And he was told to leave his family. Now, if you go back to the close-knitness of those kinds of families back then, and we saw them earlier when we looked at the man who sacrificed his daughter and she went willingly. She shouldn't have been sacrificed. We see it, of course, when Abraham took Isaac, and of course there God interrupted the ceremony and said, no, I've got a lamb here. and so forth. So leaving one's family was no small step. It was a gigantic step. It was a, if you wish, a leap of faith. Abraham was raised an idolater. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. The local standard station did not have maps that told him how to get there. He knew nothing about the land. Now that's what the record says. Now that's faith. If you wish, that's blind faith. Right? Now it's not blind faith in the sense that he didn't know who he was trusting. But God asked him to do something that in a very real sense, from all of his entire perspective, was totally absurd. He's comfortable where he is. Apparently his family was not poor because he was able to get up and make a journey, and it does sound like it was any great thing, any great hardship. When you made a journey in those days, you didn't just travel alone. You usually had a company of 20 or more people. So there are certain presumptions about the record that would make us say this was a big step for Abraham, or Abram. His name wasn't Abraham yet. And yet he did it. Now that was the condition. The only condition. Was the covenant, the promise made to Abraham, conditional? You bet. Was the condition met? Yes. Could the condition be met by anyone else? No. There is no way to come down to the people of the Exodus and say, now you've got to make or meet Abraham's condition, because the condition wasn't given to them. The condition was given to Abram. And Abram did leave. It says in verse 4 and also in Hebrews 11, verse 8, but in Genesis 12, 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Well, it's a very remarkable thing. I think very remarkable the more you think about what they didn't know. Because they really didn't know anything about the land or the weather or anything else. And they went there anyway. We're going to have to stop there because our time is up. Next time I want us to point out, or we will point out, I want us to show that Abraham did meet the conditions, that this covenant to Abraham is mentioned and repeated in contexts where the children of Israel were particularly disobedient. And then we want to talk about, well then, given that the conditions were met, how should we interpret this passage? Does the Scripture give us a clear guide as to how to interpret the Abrahamic covenant? I believe that it does, and I believe that we can show that it's the literal hermeneutic. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Guide and direct, Lord, those things that we say and do, and may we live in accordance with Thy truth. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.